To the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. But before we get to that, let's pray once more. Father, it's your word that changes us permanently and thoroughly. And I ask that your word would have its effect upon each one of us here in this room today, that you would accomplish in each of us what we each need. You know us thoroughly. You know where each of us is at in our thoughts, in our desires, in our affections. And so you, the Holy God, are compassionate and merciful to the likes of us. And so you will give us what we need. We look to you for your Spirit to apply the truth to our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. What have you done for me lately? That really is more of a statement than a question. What it implies is that the one asking the question doesn't think that the one to whom he is speaking has really done much for him lately. Hasn't met his needs, his wants, his desires. And so now you expect me to do something for you when you really haven't done anything for me? You can't really expect anything from me because you really haven't done anything for me. Chapter 48 in the book of Isaiah is one way in which God is responding to the implied, although perhaps not clearly spoken, question on the part of Israel, what have you done for me lately, God? And so God is going to answer in this chapter and other places too. So follow along with me as I read chapter 48 of the book of Isaiah. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this. And will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, and you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him And he shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Well, God will give them evidence of what he has done for them, because he is the true, powerful, and compassionate God. And so although they didn't recognize all that he'd done, and we'll unpack some of this, God's reminding them of what he has done for them, and in fact what he still plans to do for them. First, God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that their descendants would live in the land of Canaan, that land belonged to them. God was giving it to them, the promised land, more than 1,000 years before Isaiah prophesied. And even though they ended up in slavery for 400 years, and there seemed to be no way that they would ever escape that, 400 years is a long time to be in slavery. How are they going to get out of that? It's a big problem. So God did bring them out through Moses, the great deliverance story of the Old Testament, great message of salvation. God delivered them from slavery, which seemed impossible, but he brought this whole large congregation of people from Egypt to Canaan. He kept his promise, and he said that through Isaiah, that this promise, against all odds, he kept as a demonstration that he is in fact the real God. He said he was going to do something, and he did it. And he did it publicly. He promised publicly, and he performed it publicly. The powerless idols of the surrounding city-states in Canaan that the Jewish people, the Israelis, had gotten involved with over the years, couldn't do that. They couldn't make the promises, and they couldn't deliver, even if they did make promises of such a deliverance. No, Yahweh alone is the true God. Secondly, God says that he will do new things that they and no one else had ever heard of. He will bring Israel back from slavery in Babylon, which has not yet happened. They were going to be slaves in Babylon, that kingdom, and there was not any way foreseeable that they could get out of it. But God had promised that he would deliver them and bring them back to Israel. How was he going to do it? He says, I'm going to do it through a pagan king, through Cyrus, who's not even yet been born. But I'm going to do it, even though he's not a descendant of Abraham, he's not one of my people, but I'm going to raise up this pagan king, and he's going to deliver the people of Israel from captivity in Babylon and bring them back to the promised land, back to Canaan. No one would ever have thought of that. He says, this is a new thing. You can't say that you knew it before because this was not something that anybody would ever think of. This is unthinkable. Certainly for the Jewish people, they didn't think that God would raise up a deliverer from a pagan place. Yeah, somebody like Moses, who's part of the promised people of God, the chosen people of God, but certainly not a pagan, an uncircumcised like Cyrus. And yet God said that he is the one who planned it from eternity past, and he made it happen. There is no one else who can predict and make reality happen like God does. Yahweh is alone the true God. Thirdly, their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true God of Israel, is the creator of the earth. He created everything. He created the galaxies and all the cosmos, the entire universe. It's all the work of his hands, and it is astonishing. And we've seen it throughout the scriptures, how God talks about how the stars are his creation. And it says he names them and he calls them out, like to stand at attention on the parade ground, so to speak, of the cosmos. God says, see, that's what I did. No idol could ever do that. They can't even talk. They can't move on their own. He says, nobody else can do that. I alone can do that. Yahweh alone is the true God. So God gives these and other evidences that he had done a lot for Israel. Of course, not just for Israel, but really for all of humanity, and including us here today. So why did he do these things? Why did God perform these miracles and give these prophecies that he then fulfilled? Why did he do it? It was not because Israel was the cream of the crop of humanity. He didn't pick the most promising people who looked like they could really make a name for themselves. They were nomads, shepherds. They were unsophisticated. They were slaves in Egypt. They were in a culture that was sophisticated and developed, but they were not that way. They were uncultured, not like the Egyptians. It was not because Israel was seeking God. They were not seeking God. They were seeking the pagan gods of the surrounding city-states. They were seeing how they could take advantage of all these other religions that seemed to be working for those people, and so they wanted some of that too. So it wasn't because they were so committed to the real God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were trying to assimilate, to get what they could from the surrounding cultures. And it was not because Israel was trying to be obedient. They weren't trying to obey God. They were trying to see how little they could obey God and still get away with it. They were minimalists. What's the least I can do that'll keep God from bringing judgment upon us? They were not trying to really exhibit a heartfelt love and worship of God. So when they did offer sacrifices, they gave grudgingly and the worst of their herds and flocks. They weren't trying to please God. In fact, they weren't even pretending to obey God's laws in many instances. They totally forgot or ignored the ceremonial laws and the feast that God had promised would bring blessing to them. They ignored that. And it was not either because Israel had humbled themselves before God. It's not that they had repented and they were really distraught over their sin, and so God's responding to them. No, they were not repentant. They had not humbled themselves. In fact, he says they were stiff-necked. They were hard-hearted rebels. And that hadn't changed in their entire lifetime. And it was not because they were basically good people. You know, they just got good hearts and just got off track. Now, it's not because they were basically good people. In verse 8, God calls them treacherous and rebels before they were born, which, of course, Scripture tells us is true of all of us. We're sinners by nature and by choice. And so God says, no, I didn't choose you because you were good-hearted. People were really trying to do the best you can. No, that wasn't the case. He said, you're rebels from the beginning, before you were ever born, and everything that you've done has proved me to be right in my judgment, that you're hard-hearted, you're rebellious, and treacherous against the living God. So why did God do all these things for these people? Even though they ignored him, despised him, and abandoned him for almost anything else that was a diversion from the true God they went for sooner or later. So why didn't he destroy them? Why didn't he totally reject them and pour on them his wrath as he had done for many of the surrounding city-states who in their pagan worship? Why didn't he call down fire and brimstone on them like he did for Sodom and Gomorrah? Why not? Verse 9 through 11 tells us why he did not do that. He says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I haven't gone as far as I could have in putting you in the fires of affliction. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction, but not completely to burn you down completely. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God says that he did not destroy them, even though they deserved it. Complete destruction. He said, I don't do it. And I restrained my anger for his name's sake, for his own glory. So, what does that mean, for his own glory, for his name's sake? God had bonded himself in a covenant with Israel, with Abraham, and then down through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had bonded himself, committed himself to the children of Abraham, and he would not change his mind. He would not turn against them. He would not fail to fulfill his covenant no matter what. God's integrity, his true identity, the God who is, who does not lie, who does not change his mind, would not give up on the people to whom he'd made these promises. He would not break his promise to his people and soil his holy good name. He wouldn't let somebody say, see, God didn't keep his promise to these people. They died in slavery. They disappeared from the planet. He wouldn't let that happen. He did all those things for Israel. And he has done all these good things for you, for the children of God. If you are his, he's done good things for you to display his holiness, his power, his faithfulness, his goodness, his love, his grace. He does all these things for his own glory. And he will not change his mind about you either if you belong to him through faith in Christ. God will never break his promise to his people. If you are cleansed by the blood of Christ, you will be with him forever in his presence. Who else or what else deserves more glory than the most majestic creator and the most gracious redeemer than the God revealed in the Bible and manifested in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? He deserves all the glory and the praise. But it's not because God needs praise in order to feel good about himself. It's not God, it's not that God needs people to glorify him because he's insecure, that he needs more affirmation. God is not that way. Other gods, and we could go into that, the other religions, they need other beings in order to make them have an identity, but not so the true God. The real God is infinitely satisfied in himself. He's happy being God, and he enjoys every aspect of his performance, his actions, his words, all that he does. He enjoys being who he is. He says, I am he. Before there was anyone else, I am he. I am the God who is totally satisfied. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love each other without limitation. And I've said this probably too many times for some of you. If this Trinity, this Trinitarian view of God were not true, I would be an atheist. This is the only God that can possibly be, that is worthy of our confidence and faith in. They are each zealous and passionate that the other members of the Godhead get all the glory, all the affirmation, all the recognition, the full display of who they are. That's how God is glorified, by displaying for all to see who he is and what he has done. And they glorify one another in some mysterious way. So this is why God said that he did all these things for Israel, so that his character and his power might be demonstrated for everyone to see. So but why do we exist then? If it's true that the cosmos is not necessary, God did not have to create the cosmos. God did not need to create man in order for him to feel good about himself, in order for him to have something to do, somebody to affirm him. He didn't have to create angels so they would bow down and worship him all the time and say what wonderful person he is, or persons they are. Now, he didn't need to do that. So then why are we here? Why bother? I mean, if God's completely satisfied in himself, why didn't he just stay satisfied with himself instead of doing this, which includes a lot of suffering in reality? So why did he do it? Oh, we are not told directly. And I want to make sure I put that disclaimer forward. We are not told directly, except that he did it for his own glory. But to try to unpack that a little bit, we can put a few pieces together, in my opinion, to help us figure out the puzzle of why God did what he did. Not only with Israel, he said he did it for his own glory, but also for making all that we experience in the dimensional space-time cosmos in which we live. God enjoyed making other creatures, image bearers who could enter into his joy, the delight that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have for each other. I believe that God created, well, because he wanted to. That's okay, that's a given. He wanted to, but why did he want to? I think because the nature of God's love is that he wanted to share the joy, the reality, the love that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have known from eternity past. And beyond, that's beyond our comprehension. But nevertheless, since we can't imagine eternity, we have to start with time as a beginning point. And he created because he wanted to have other creatures which would enter into his joy that they have together in their love and enjoyment of one another. He didn't want to keep everything for himself, but wanted to share that with other beings. God gave everything possible, short of his own infinite nature. No one could become God, except God who is, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he did everything short of sharing his own infinite nature to his image bearers, that they might experience the reality of his glory. He created beings who could be like him and enjoy him and enter into his joy as well. So he's multiplying his joy in a sense, the infinite becoming even greater. How can he enjoy more than he already is? Those are questions that are impossible and never will be answered. Man could never experience the fullness of God's glory. We will never experience the fullness of what the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit experience with themselves and have for eternity past and will eternity in the future. His love, his joy, his holiness, his righteousness, his power, his knowledge, because he alone is God, and no creature could possess the full expression of his glory. No one could do it, but God brought us almost right to the brink, right to the edge, beyond which we could never go, because we could never become God. But did you see what extremes God went to for his creatures like us to reflect his glory and taste of his goodness and love? That's how much he delighted in making beings like us who could experience almost everything that is, apart from his very deity. God the Son became God the man and experienced condemnation for rebellious sinners so that we might sit with him on his throne. Go figure, what does that mean? To sit with him on his throne. That's something that is beyond full comprehension. And that we might be his eternal bride, brother of Christ, the bride of Christ. I mean, how much closer can you get to being God than God sharing everything, than make us so much like himself to experience that glory, that delight that God himself has in himself? And that what God has planned for his bride is that eternal honeymoon that we call, or that is called, heaven. It's really too much to bear to think of that. But that's what God did. He did that for Israel. He made the promises, and he kept the promises because he wanted them and us to know that what he has promised to you, if you trusting in Christ, is going to be yours. He said, I did it. What have I done for you lately? Just look around you. He's done everything for you, more than you can possibly imagine. And what he's got destined for you is beyond comprehension and is not possible for the human mind to actually make the fine distinctions that God makes in explaining all this. But he tells us stuff that he doesn't really explain what it could possibly mean. But it's elevating our concept of what it is to be with God far beyond walking on streets of gold and living in palaces. I mean, really, there's no comparison to what God has prepared for those who belong to him. God's promised that, and he'll make it true for you. You are his child. That's what God is going to do, whether you ever understand it or not. You don't have to understand what is true to know that it's true and to believe that it's true. I seek to understand, said Augustine, that which I believe. You're never going to completely understand it, even in eternity, because you are not God. You cannot be part of his nature. He's the all-knowing. He's the all-present. He's the all-powerful. You'll never be in that position to say, oh, now I understand. You're never going to understand. There's always going to be that infinite gap between the creator and the creature. But God brings us so close. It's unimaginable how he could do that. What the humility of God, and yet the desire that he share his being with us as much as he could. I'm probably not saying that right, because human language cannot really capture these things, the infinite and the intersection with the finite. That's why heresy is so easy to step into. But nevertheless, it's true. It's a glorious truth that's meant to lift your vision above what you just experienced day after day after day, the daily grind, and you know everything is for the glory of God, and you know you got to go through all this suffering and pain. It's for the glory of God, and it just seems like, well, you know, what am I benefiting in all this? You know, I mean, how is it really for the glory of God, and I'm experiencing all this trauma myself? And God says, lift your eyes. Look at what God has done for you. Look at the new things that God has planned that nobody's ever thought of. That's what he's going to do. And he says, look at what I've already done. I delivered the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. I delivered them from captivity in Babylon. I'm going to deliver you into everlasting joy, unimaginable. Listen to God lamenting that Israel did not benefit from all that he had given them and all that he had done for them. This is really, again, this is incomprehensible. God lamenting. Why? You look at that word there in verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 18. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. It wasn't because, you know, you offended me and all that. And he says, look what you missed out on. Look what you did to yourself because you didn't listen to me. These commandments were meant for your good, and you didn't do them because you had a better idea. And it brought ruin to you. It brought pain and suffering. And, of course, that's what sin always does. It's always the bait and switch. It promises good and ends up bringing pain. God says, my ways are good and right and just. Do it my way and you will live. You will live better. You will live more happily. You will enter more fully into my joy. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. How many parents have said something similar? If you just listened to me, you wouldn't have got yourself in such a mess. Out of love, God says, he laments the disobedience of his children. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. A picture of prosperity, a picture of a meaningful life, a legacy that was blessing and not dishonor. If you just listen to me, that's God's speaking. And that's why he tells them to leave Babylon, but they haven't even been to Babylon yet. They don't even know what that means exactly. I mean, it's still probably 100 years in the future. Babylon, the representative of the self-centered and the self-created city of man. Look at verse 20. Go out from Babylon, free from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servants, his servant Jacob. Isaiah is prophesying the release from captivity that Cyrus the Persian will make happen 150 years in the future. But it more importantly points to the freedom from sin's power and death's grip that Jesus accomplished on the cross in his death and resurrection. So that freedom from slavery to sin and the fear of death, Jesus accomplished, and this is pointing to that in the future. That was going to happen some 700 years after Isaiah. So the question, one of the questions that we, I think we need to ask ourselves is that liberation something of a reality for me? Am I experiencing liberation, deliverance from captivity to sin and the grip of the fear of death? Am I free from the power of sin? Am I living that? And am I looking forward to being with Jesus? Now, I think those two questions are really related, because if we're not really living in the freedom that Christ earned on the cross over sin, then there is guilt, conscience, things that we're not settled with, and we're not really looking forward to standing before God. And so death still has a grip on us. So the more we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the more we are saying no to the temptations that arise within us and from without us every day, the more confident we will be that we will stand in the presence of God with joy. But if we don't listen to his commandments, if we say, I can't help it, then the bondage to sin will also create a fear of death and the judgment that follows. So, if it's true, though, that you are trusting in Christ and you are seeking to be freed from the enticement that sin brings us every day, and we are wanting more and more to look forward to being with Jesus and not afraid of death, not simply as a way to get out of a painful situation, but because you want to be with Jesus, you're looking forward to being with him, then if those things are within your world, then there are two responses that God gives to us here. First one is to flee Babylon. And this helps us also to move away from the bondage to sin, because that's a picture of slavery in Babylon. So flee Babylon, which means to put ourselves in the direction of going away from what the world is addicted to. Everybody around us is addicted to. The Babylon is populated with people who fill their lives with diversions to keep them from thinking about their ultimate confrontation with their Creator, the real God. Probably more than any other generation in the history of humanity, we have diversions everywhere. You people with your phones, all of us who have fun, we could get a diversion right now. I hope none of you are doing that, but you could do it right now. There are diversions everywhere. Everywhere you go home, until you go to sleep at night, there are all kinds of possibilities to keep your attention away from the things that really matter. And your coworkers, your family, they're into that. And if it's not the diversions that the phones or computers, the internet offer, it's all sorts of stuff, all kinds of activities that are just everywhere. And not necessarily bad things, but just that they're keeping us from the most important things. And so God tells us through Isaiah to leave that. Say, no, I don't want to spend my life pretending that the end is not coming at me. I want to live in reality. I want to face the truth that 100 years from now, nobody will even remember that I existed. I want to live in the reality of facing God. And in Babylon, in the world system, in the dominant culture of the world, there is no delight in the majesty of the true God. They make up gods that they are happy about, but they're all limited. They fit inside their heads. They can't possibly exist outside of their heads. But delighting in the true God and following his ways, that's not what is the go-to position of the world system. You pick up the newspapers, you listen to the news, you watch it on TV, whatever. That's not where people are at. And so we're to leave that disregard of God. In Babylon, knowing God and loving God is the last thing on anyone's mind. And unfortunately, even among ourselves, that's often the case. God's sort of like the last one on our agenda or our to-do list. He's not prominent in our thinking. And that's not what we find in Scripture. And to making that transition, to get out of the mindset where God is sort of, he's there, but he's not prime. He's not my priority. He's not the one that I look to first. He's not the one I'm thinking about throughout the day. He's not the one that I'm calling on when I'm in trouble. He's not the one that I'm doing things for and I want to please. That's not really part of my mindset, Jack. Well, granted, so we are all still affected by Babylon, and so the call is to get away, to move out of that. It doesn't happen tonight. I'm not saying that everybody's going to be completely changed overnight. I think it does happen to some people sometimes, although I don't think I've ever known anybody that happened to like that. But there's a process. You're leaving it, you're going out of it, you know, day by day by day by day. You're moving away from that mindset where God is sort of irrelevant to you, necessary, but not really that important to you. So I want to get away from that. And God becomes more and more central in my life and what I'm thinking and what I want, what determines whether I'm happy or sad, whether I'm looking forward to tomorrow or not, depends upon how I'm connecting to God and his purposes in my life. If that lifestyle of Babylon, of indifference to God, has rubbed off on you, and I would say that it probably has affected all of us in some degree, then it's time to turn from the glitter, the bling of the idols, and invest in the gold of the eternal God. That's where our hearts must be turned. And Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 12, one very familiar passage. So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, or, in Isaiah's language, get out of Babylon. Have it in your rearview mirror instead of in front of you, in your windshield. Have it in your rearview mirror. Get out of that mindset. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The second thing we must do if we belong to Christ is we must recommit ourselves to turn this question, what have you done for me lately, into a statement. Oh Lord, I see what you've done for me, not just in the distant past, but today and yesterday. So instead of looking at the past and all you see is the failures and disappointments and pain, because Israel could have done that. But God says, no, no, no. I delivered you from all that, remember? I set you on a new path. That's what is to be your focus. So, God, what have you done for me today? No, God, what you have already done for me today and every day. That's my focus. You are worthy of my praise, and I praise you. Look at verse 21. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. So he doesn't say, remember how miserable they were in the desert? They didn't have enough to drink. He said, no, I provided for them. Yeah, they had all kinds of problems, but I provided for them. Yeah, but things were really bad, but I provided for them. And that's the way we must look at our past. What have you done for me yesterday? You did a lot for me yesterday. That's the focus that God would have us have. But if you cannot say that Jesus has liberated you from sin and death, and you're not moving towards a greater experience of that, and you're not really on board with Jesus because you don't really get it, today's the day. Chapter 47 of Isaiah ended with this blunt statement of the fact that if you do not come to Jesus to save you, and here's the statement, there's no one to save you. You cannot save yourself. You should have figured that out by now. And no one else can save you either. You should have figured that out by now. The people that you thought could get you. Somebody, Pat and I were up in Massachusetts yesterday with Bob and Jeannie Hall. We went to an outreach that they have with some people on methadone and stuff. And one of the guys said, I need a girlfriend. That's what I need. I wonder that you probably have many girlfriends. They didn't help you out. What do you think another one will? You know? No, it's not a person that you need. Or no situation, no job, no amount of hitting the lottery, whatever. That's not going to. You need Jesus as your Savior. He's the only one that can do it. Come before the Lord of glory. Confess your sin. Confess your need of Jesus. He alone can save you, and He alone has the right to rule over your life. And you come to Him with that attitude of trusting in His saving sacrifice on the cross and His right to rule over you, over everything. And chapter 48 then ends with another blunt statement. This one, after what God has done, He's laid out the evidence that I have done for you a lot of stuff, Israel. What is this? What have you done for me lately? He said, look, and there's more, but this is what I've done for you. So you blow that off. Yeah, that's for you. That worked for you, Jack, but you know, I'm different, you know, blah, blah, blah. You have all kinds of reasons. And believe me, anything that anybody says, you have an answer for it. We're very creative when it comes to defending our sovereignty over our lives. So you'll figure out a way. You walk out of this place and you won't remember it. You say, yeah, that's him. He's an old man. Anyway, who can listen to him? But no matter what, God says, well, there are consequences for not coming to Jesus for Him to save you. That's what it says. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There's your out. I'm not wicked, Jack. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm not wicked. But when the Spirit of God gets a hold of you and starts telling the truth about you to yourself, you will say, that's me. I'm the wicked man who disregarded God, the good God, who threw Him under the bus, didn't need Him, didn't listen to Him. I'm the wicked man who wished that God were no longer in existence so I could do my own thing without fear of being accused of anything after I die. I just die and I'm dead. I become dirt. That's all I want. So the call is for wicked people. And I'm looking at a room full of people that were born wicked. But if you've trusted in Christ, you are now a holy one, a saint, the future bride of Christ. That's who you are. He's given you a new identity. He's done a lot for you and will continue to do a lot for you. So for those of you who have not yet come to Jesus, come to Jesus. If you say, I don't know what that means, Jack, what does that mean? You know, where is He? You know, is it around the block? You know, in the room over here? I mean, where? How do I come to Jesus? Come and ask. There are people in this room that can tell you what it means to come to Jesus, for you to come to Jesus. It's the only way to live. You know, I'm a believer in Jesus because decades ago, when I wanted God to no longer exist, honestly, it's like the story, the poem about the hound of heaven, God chased me down and I couldn't deny the reality of who God is. So I certainly have done poorly in a lot of ways, fulfilling what God is, what God showed me many, many years ago. But I know that this is true. And I think if you've listened to me, I think you sense that I believe it's true. Not because I'm some kind of, you know, special person. It's because it's simply true. It's true. Believe the truth and you will also be free from the power of sin and the grip of death. Let's pray. Father, you are the creator of every one of these people. They're going to go out from here and go about their business and whatever that is. But you know every detail. You know every thought, every feeling, every temptation, every question. You know the future. You know everything. You stand outside of time. Eternity is already now to you. It's impossible to think of what that means. But you have a purpose and a plan for every one of us in this room, and I pray that we will want that plan to be everlasting joy in your presence. That everyone here will want to come to Jesus to find that life that is never ending and that is responding to your plea, oh, that you would listen to me and done what I said. That we will want to be those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, who are part of the bride of Christ, who have eternal joy to look forward to. And even though we do poorly, and even though we have to back up and redo things and all kinds of situations in our lives that need to be straightened out, you are a long-suffering and patient God. And you will keep your promise. You will not lie to your people. You will do what you've said, even if we don't do what we say. You cannot deny yourself. So make these things true for us. Help us, we ask. Through Christ Jesus, amen.